Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just so grateful to know that we are in your hands, God, that you are the giver and sustainer of life. As we were singing earlier, Father, we recognize that our very breath comes from you. Lord, we understand that since you created us, since you created this universe that we live in, you created this world, God, that not only are our lives in your hands, but we owe you an account for our lives. Lord, you've entrusted us with this life. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal in your word that not only are you a great and an awesome king and creator, but you are a loving father for those who have put their trust in Christ Jesus. That you are not only great, but that you are so good to us, Lord. Thank you that you are faithful to forgive our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us. You give us inner strength by your Spirit, God. Thank you that our confidence is in you and not in ourselves, Lord. That we do look to your word. We don't look to our opinions. God, I pray that you would fill our lives with the joy and the faith and the peace and the love that you want us to have. Help us, God, to just be confident in you. Lord, we pray that Jesus would be lifted high in our lives, that the cross would be lifted high, and that you would use us, Lord, to draw people to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 14. If you want to go ahead and turn to Romans 14. And we're going to start in verse number 7 here in just a minute. I'm using the New American Standard today. You are free, as always, to use whichever translation you like. You know, I've heard it said in a lot of different contexts before about having balance in life. Having a right balance of our activities focused on what we need to do in this world, having a balance of things, of spiritual pursuits, having a balance of enjoyment of life. And I heard a preacher, Colin Smith, say that God doesn't want balance, he wants radical alignment. He wants radical alignment with his word, with his will, with his ways. But he does give us choices to make. And he tells us in his word that every choice has a consequence. That can be good, it can be bad, but there's always consequences. And as creatures with free will that God has made in his image, we really like to make choices. And part of that is because we like to have a sense of control. We like to have a sense that there are things that we can make a decision on that we can control in our lives. And I think we're born with that sense of wanting control on an emotional level. We desire it so much. Our little granddaughter, Arwen, has had some time at our house recently. Arwen is very bright. She's very curious. And she likes to go around and try to open up drawers and cabinets and whatever to see what's inside. And being her papa, and that I understand her desire to explore, I'll hold her little hand, and she'll have one hand holding my hand and the other hand trying to open like everything, especially in the kitchen. There's a lot to explore there. Now, some of those things are fine that are inside those cabinets. She can go around, and if Arwen wants to get out a couple of pots to bang on or something, that's great. But there's also cabinets that I should have some kind of locks on, which I don't. I just have to stay there and make sure she doesn't get in. But where we have like the cleaners and things, and I just have to be there and keep that door closed because it's not going to go well for her if she gets in that cabinet. Because I know what's best for her, and because I love her so much, and she is in my care, there are times I'm just going to remove that choice from her. I'm not going to let her choose whether she wants to open that cabinet and get in there or not. Arwen definitely does not like it when Papaw takes her choice away. She just has these little micro fits. She wants that. She's tugging on. She's strong, too. She'll pull on that door, that handle, trying to get it open, and she'll just make this pouty face. Sometimes she'll almost cry for a second, and then she just goes on to the next cabinet. She doesn't understand, why won't Papaw let me open this? Why won't Papaw let me see what's inside there? Now, if Arwen had any idea that Papaw knows a whole lot more than she knows, and I have a lot more understanding of the world we're living in than she does, if she understood how much her Papaw loves her and that I'm protecting her, she wouldn't be upset that I'm removing her choice, that she doesn't have control the way she wants to. She wouldn't have those little fits. But she gets really unhappy that she's not in control. Now, I don't ask Arwen to give me permission to take control from her. I don't ask her if it's okay. I don't try to explain it to her. It's a lot like our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, if we had any idea how much more God knows than we know, if we had any idea how much higher His thoughts and His understanding are than our thoughts, if we had any idea of His incredible love for us, we wouldn't be so upset about things that are out of our control. God does give us choices. He gives us the opportunity to explore life. He leaves some things in our hands. But there are also things where He doesn't give us control at all. And He isn't asking our permission to do that. He's not asking for us to approve of His choices, of things that we don't have control over. We're probably not capable of understanding why He doesn't give us control over a lot of things. But He's God and we're not. Even though we throw little tantrums sometimes, that He doesn't give us control of things or give us our way. You know, sometimes people even run to sin because a circumstance is out of their control. They can't have what they want. And so just in rebellion, kind of their little tantrum, they run towards things that they know God doesn't want them to run to. Some people even decide, well, I'm just going to pretend God doesn't even exist. I don't like the idea that maybe I'm not controlling my life. Maybe there's a God that I have to answer to. It doesn't change anything to pretend that, including His love for us. It doesn't take that away either. Last week we read in Romans 13, 11 through 17, that today in every way we need to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that even though He gives us some choices, there are a lot of things where He just declares that He is Lord, He is God, and we need to just embrace that in our life. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the Lord declares, He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The Lord's saying, listen, I am God. Even if you don't understand it, and I'm not asking you to understand it, He's saying, I'm not asking anybody's permission to be God. This is who I am, and I will do my will. I've entitled the message today, God Isn't Asking. God Isn't Asking. We're going to look at Romans 14, starting in verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. I want to pause there for just a moment and recognize that, you know, God didn't ask me anyway if I wanted to be born. Maybe He asked you guys, did anybody get that from the Lord? He's like, what, how do you think about this? Would you like to exist? You know, He didn't ask, who would you like your parents to be? What country do you want to be born in? What gender do you want to be? What race do you want to be? He didn't ask any of us that. God isn't asking your life and your eternal existence. He has declared it to be so. Now that you're here, you're going to exist eternally somewhere, one way or another, whether you like it or not. And he's not asking you, and he's not asking me or anybody else, including those who say they don't believe in him. He's not asking if they want to exist. Again, verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He is our Creator, and we belong to him. Especially as those who are redeemed, we twice over belong to him. What does that mean? It means that not only do you exist, because God wills it to be so, you and 7 billion other people on this planet exist in a relationship with God. Whether you want it or not, whether you understand it or not, you have a relationship with God. You can pretend he doesn't exist, but it won't change anything. You can try to avoid thinking about him by immersing your thoughts in other things and giving your affections to other things in life. It won't change anything. You exist in a relationship with him, and he's not asking you whether or not you want that relationship. 7 billion out of 7 billion have a relationship, whether they like it or not. Everyone. He created us. He placed us here. He gave us somehow an image of his own, that we are a spirit, even though we were in a physical body, we're a spirit-natured being, that we have eternal life, either with him or without him. He gave us a will. He gives us the ability to make choices. He gives us the ability to communicate. He gives us the ability to create. And he gives us the ability to be relational because we have a relationship with him. He gives us knowledge of right and wrong and conscience. And he reveals himself to us. He reveals himself through nature. He reveals himself through humanity, through our own nature. He reveals himself especially through his word, declaring the person of Jesus Christ. And we have a relationship with him. Every person does. Sometimes those relationships are healthy, and sometimes they're very broken, and they're not what God would have. But no one can live or die apart from relationship with God, and he doesn't allow other options, no matter who we are. Verse 8 again says, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then in verse 10, he turns the focus here to us. He's declaring who he is. He's saying, no matter who you are, he is Lord of all, of everyone. And then he turns to us in verse 10. He says, but you. But you. And I think here he's saying, listen, who do you think you are? He's saying, I am Lord, but you. Why do you judge your brother? Who do you think you are to be judged? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. God isn't asking. You are responsible, and so am I, for how we live life in relationship to God and how we live our lives in relationship to other people. And each of us is responsible to God for how we live. He's not asking if we want that responsibility. You can spend your whole life running from it. It doesn't matter. He's declared it. You are responsible. Now, we know that God is fair and just and good, and for those who are children, for those who maybe have limitations mentally in their understanding, God's going to hold each person accountable for what they can understand. Each person is accountable to God. Each person is going to come before that judgment seat to give an account. It reminds me, in Matthew 25, Jesus told the parable of the talents. And there's one there, especially of his examples, that I want to point out, there's the one individual who got one talent. He had one coin. And he took that and he said, well, I'm just going to play it safe. I'm not going to really do anything. He just buries it. And Jesus said, because he failed to do with it what his master wanted him to do, the master said he is wicked and he is lazy when he came to give an account of his investment, of what he did. Doing nothing for the master with the life we have been given is sin. Trying to escape the responsibility that we have to live for him, to live a life of indifference, it's wicked. The master requires that we take the life that he has given, that we are going to be called to give an account for, and that we live a life of obedience and of faith and of love and holiness, that we are good and faithful servants. And he requires that. That we live well the life and the time that he's given us. God isn't asking. You and I will appear before him at his judgment seat. 7 billion plus everybody who's already come and gone. All people will come before God and give an account. Again, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, who do you think you are? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before God. We will all stand before the judgment seat. For it is written, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us, each one, not all together, each one of us will give an account of himself. Will give an account of himself to God. What's that about? Well, he's letting us know this is going to be an individual account. This isn't you and your church family. This isn't you and the team that you're on. This isn't you and the folks you work with. This isn't you and grandma and grandpa. This is you. And at the accounting, he's not going to say, well, what do you think's fair? He's not going to say, well, tell me about those hypocrites who really made you mad. Tell me about those people who gave you bad circumstances in life. Tell me about how tough things were for you. He's going to say, give an account of yourself, of who you are to me, in relationship to me. And God's judgment will be perfect because it's not you who's the judge, it's him. And it will be fair. And here's the best part. Jesus Christ will be the judge. And he will judge righteously because he knows all the facts. He doesn't need you to fill him in. He doesn't need testimony from other people to get the rest of the story. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, to the one we have to answer to, the one we give an account to. He knows every detail. Everyone shall give an account. All who have ever lived will come before this judgment seat of the Lord. And they will give an account not of what other people did, but of themselves. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this is also he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption or death. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. God isn't asking. You will acknowledge him as God. Everyone will. He's not going to care what anybody's opinion is. In light of his presence, in light of his glory, his majesty, his power, I don't think he's going to say, would you choose to bow? It's going to be compelling. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, and this will be at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Here in the Greek where it says praise to God, what he's saying is you will declare who I am. It's not just praise like let's come together and sing some Hillsong music and feel good. This is something far more powerful happening here. All of humanity will declare that he is God. They will confess it verbally, out loud, and he's not giving other options. It's going to happen. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The scriptures actually reveal more than one judgment. They reveal two. The first one is the one that we've been talking about, where every person will come before God and he's going to reveal what their eternal destiny is. My guess is it's not going to take very long, even though there's a lot of people. Time may not even exist in this place where this happens. But I think he's probably a pretty quick reader, and he's going to open up the Lamb's Book of Life and he's going to say, is your name here? Is it not? Did you put your faith in my son or in yourself? Did you turn from sin and embrace the Savior I provided? For those who have done that, for those who are redeemed, those who are going to spend eternity in the joyful presence of the Lord and with the rest of his family in heaven, there's a second accounting, and this is a good one. To receive rewards, that he would actually give rewards to us, that we would come before him and he's going to say, okay, let's look at your life. And let's look at those acts of surrender, those acts of faith, those times of sacrificial love, those times of obedience. Let's look at that, what you did on earth, and I've got rewards for you. There are a lot of things that God isn't asking us, whether we like it or not. You know, he did not ask any of us if we wanted to exist. He didn't ask if you want to be in relationship with him. He's not asking if you want to be held accountable for your life. He's not asking anybody if they want to come before him to give an account or to face judgment. He's not asking if you want another way to him other than the one way that he's provided, which is through Jesus Christ. He has decided that by his grace, through faith in Jesus, that's the only way to the Father. There is no other. But he does give us a choice in what we're going to do with that offer from him, with that option. And basically, the choice is pretty simple. It's either your will be done, or God's will be done. That's what it comes down to. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Great Divorce, wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And what's his will? Well, he declared it on the cross. His will is that you be saved. That's his desire, that you be forgiven and free and have eternal life. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Jesus promises that. To those who knock, it is open. If you want salvation, he gives salvation. If you want eternal life, he gives eternal life. And he offers it again and again and again through our lifetime until we hopefully choose to take him up on that amazing offer. I can't believe how many years he kept knocking on that door for me before I finally, praise God, answered it and said, come in, Jesus. I think it's dangerous to assume at a Sunday morning worship gathering or Saturday night too, to ever assume that everybody there has put their trust in Jesus. That's a very dangerous thing. So if you're here this morning and you haven't embraced salvation in Jesus Christ, and you've decided that maybe you'd rather have your will be done, you want to stay in control of your life, you want to trust in your goodness, whatever it is, other than surrendering to Christ, I just want to go ahead and give you a spoiler for how that ends. It ends really badly. Anything other than wholesale surrender to Jesus doesn't end well. The choice that he gives us is to turn control over to him, to say, God, I have tried to run my life. I've done what I wanted to do, and I have had this grip on the steering wheel, and I know it's wrong, and I know that you our Lord, I know that you've got a better way, that your ways are the ways of life and mine are the ways of death, and I just surrender control. Please forgive me. That's the only way to eternal life. That's the only way that when you come before that throne of judgment, you can have the wonderful experience of knowing that the judge is the one who saved you. The judge is the one who went to the cross for you. The judge is the one who already paid for all of your guilt. He knows what you've done. He's already paid for everything. And he's excited to declare you innocent. But you have to give your life to him while you're here. The appeal from Christ to put our trust in him, it's not an appeal to get your act together or to be more moral or to be religious. He's just saying, you're going to have to come before me. You've got a relationship with me, whether you like it or not. And I want it to be a relationship of me being not just your judge, but being your Savior. That's the offer from him. That's what he wants. I'm going to close this in prayer. Worship team, you can come up. Lord Jesus, thank you for making it simple for us. Lord, we know it wasn't simple or easy for you to go to that cross before. For the joy set before you, the joy of saving us and redeeming us, the joy of us being brought into your family, you've already paid the price. And that's all that we need. Your word tells us that. It's what you have done for us, Jesus, not anything we could add to it. And you just invite us to trust you, trust who you are, trust what you have done. And you tell us that glorious, amazing news that for those who put their trust in you, there is no condemnation. No matter who they are, the offer is open to everyone, no matter what they've ever done. That we can come before you joyfully and unashamed, knowing that out of your incredible love for us, that you've saved us, that you are our sacrifice, you are our advocate, you are the perfect and righteous judge, and it'll be a joy to come before you. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who that's not reality for yet, that today might be the day, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in their mind and in their heart and their spirit, that you would draw them to yourself and they would make that decision, that they wouldn't put it off another day to give themselves to you, Lord, to say, God, I give you control. Thank you for saving me. And to receive that great news that no matter who they are, once they trust in you, there is no condemnation. You have declared them innocent. You have declared them washed and clean. I pray, Lord, don't let anybody leave here today that needs to do that, Lord, without doing that. Not for me, not for the church, for you. That they do that with you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.